Turn with me to our reading for today. We are again in 1 Peter, and this time from chapter 4. 1 Peter chapter 4 and verses 1 to 11. 1 Peter 4, and from the beginning of the chapter, carrying on the themes from the last number of weeks. Therefore, since Christ suffered in his body, arm yourselves also with the same attitude, because whoever suffers in the body has finished with sin. As a result, they do not live the rest of their earthly lives for evil human desires, but rather for the will of God. For you have spent enough time in the past doing what pagans, those who don't yet believe in God, choose to do. Living in debauchery, lust, drunkenness, orgies, carousing, and detestable idolatry. And they are surprised when you do not join them in their reckless, wild living, and they heap abuse on you. But they will have to give account to him who is ready to judge the living and the dead. For this is the reason the gospel was preached, even to those who are now dead, so that they might be judged according to human standards in regard to the body, but live according to God in regard to the spirit. The end of all things is near. Therefore, be alert and of sober mind so that you may pray. Above all, love each other deeply, because love covers over a multitude of sins. Offer hospitality to one another without grumbling. Each of you should use whatever gift you have received to serve others as faithful stewards of God's grace in its various forms. If anyone speaks, they should do so as one who speaks the very words of God. If anyone serves, they should do so with the strength God provides, so that in all things God may be praised through Jesus Christ. To him be the glory and the power forever. Amen. I don't know if you ever heard the old story of an old couple who used to live in a black house. And that was the old style of house in the Highlands and Islands, built out of stone and thatched roof. And you'd have a fire in the middle of this one big room with just a hole in the ceiling for the smoke to go out of. I imagine the whole place would have gotten quite smoky. And so this old couple decided one day to move into what we call a white house, the sort of style that most of us live in. But while the house was being built, they made the decision that none of the old furniture in the old house would be taken into the new house. And so they moved in. And they're there with their new fireplace. And a while after moving into the new house, the wife said to her husband, there was that wee old stool that I used to use for putting my feet up. I think I'll go and get it. And she went and got it. A few days later, the husband said, that wee chest of drawers, that was actually quite handy. I think I'll go get it. And so he took that in too. And eventually, most of the stuff that they had in the old house was taken into the new house. All these old smoky bits of furniture cluttering the new. To become a Christian means a new start. It means to be done with your old way of life. It means turning away from the things that you used to love to a life of choosing God's way over our way. Now, Peter's big theme has been a call to believers to live out their identity as elect exiles. Elect, chosen and loved by God. Exiles, you're not going to feel quite at home here. You're going to be a foreigner, a stranger, an exile, because your home is heaven. Your final destination is to be with Jesus. This isn't the be-all and end-all. You're an elect exile. And so Peter's call has been for elect exiles to glorify God in the way they live, to be different, to do good, even if you suffer for being different and doing good. And now he concludes this middle section of the book, a section that began in 1 Peter chapter 2, verses 11 and 12. And it ends here with an appeal that his readers would have the same attitude, the same mindset as Jesus, that through it all, they would live for God's will. That's the first point this morning. Live for God's will. And secondly, serve for God's glory. So, first then, live for God's will. Throughout chapters 2 and 3, Peter repeatedly calls his audience to be willing to suffer for doing what is right and good. To be willing to suffer for doing God's will. Now, we've had God's will. What is God's desire for your life? What does God want you to do? What is God's will for you? We've had that explained actually to us in pretty good detail and applied in really helpful and practical ways. He's taught us all about the different arenas with which we're meant to apply this. So he said back in chapter 2, verses 11 and 12, wage war against sin and do live such good lives that people may see it and be saved, and they themselves will glorify God at the end. But to live obediently like this, to live out God's will in all these different arenas that he's been talking about, in the world of politics and how to relate to authorities, in the workplace, how to relate to your bosses, in the home, how to relate to your spouse, in the church, and how to relate to people inside and outside the church. To live obediently for God will sometimes draw contempt from the people around you. Now, Peter is writing to Christians in the Roman Empire who are being brought up against the grain of the world that they're in. They're coming up against the grain of the world. And as a result, suffering comes. Now, the suffering, the word suffer in this passage isn't talking about the general suffering that we all go through, like illnesses and disharmony and calamity and disaster and misfortune. It's talking about the difficulties that you face because you're different. The difficulties you'll face if you're a Christian. Your priorities will be different to others. Your goals will be different. Your standards and your ethics are different. Your manner is meant to be different. You're meant to live differently, and therefore, people have a go at you. I was just talking yesterday about someone who, you know, I've got my hobbies and people make fun of me for the hobbies that I have. But then they have their own interests and hobbies. They're into this thing or that thing. And I make fun of them for what they're into. And they make fun of me for what I'm into. Because we brush up against differences and we have a go at each other. We like what we like. We think the way we think. And when people are different, we have a go. In small, jokey ways, but also in big ways. And in that same way, we're different. A Christian is meant to be different, to think differently, live differently, different ethics, different goals. And people will have a go. And so in that, Peter points us to Jesus. Verse 1. Therefore, since Christ suffered in his body, arm yourselves also with the same attitude. Because whoever suffers in the body has finished with sin. Arm yourself. I mean, this is a command. It's a military term. It's the same root word as when Paul talks about the armor of God in Ephesians chapter 6. It's the image of a warrior preparing for battle. So what do you need in this fight? What do you need to arm yourself with? It's the attitude of someone who will suffer to be obedient to God, who will suffer to bring others to God, who will suffer to live for God's will. It's the attitude of someone who knows in the first place what Jesus has done for them. Jesus broke the power of sin over our lives, if we trust in him, by being himself so willing to obey God. His whole life was a life of obedience. A life of putting up with the pressures of temptation, putting up with the pressures of the world. And he was perfect and sinless and obedient to the end. And it was God's will that Jesus would die to save sinners like you and me. And rather than disobeying his Father, Jesus willingly suffered at the hands of the authorities of the day. He willingly put up with the abuse and the insults of others to live for God's will, to obey God, and to save people. Peter says, put that mindset on. Arm yourself with that same mindset that whatever you're going through, you're going to live for God's will. Whatever abuse comes your way, you're going to live for God. We too must cease from sin by being so willing to do God's will that we would rather suffer at the hands of others. Now the phrase there, finished with sin, whoever does this is finished with sin. Whoever has this attitude and goes through suffering with that attitude to do it for God, to endure it for the sake of God, to be obedient to him. What does that phrase mean then? That whoever does this is finished with sin. It doesn't mean that we never sin again. It means that whoever perseveres in obeying God and his will, whoever suffers like Jesus, enduring the insults and the pain, then that is proof that we are no longer living for ourselves, but living for God. It shows that you have made a break with sin. Sin no longer has mastery over you like it did before. You're finished with it in the way that it used to own you and control you. We still sin. We're still going to sin until the day Jesus brings us home with him. That's reserved. This sinless life is reserved for when we are with Christ. But for now, even though we sin, those who persevere in living for God's will show that they are finished with sin in the way that it used to control us. And so if you call yourself a Christian, looking at the example of Jesus, what drove Jesus, what was his mindset as how he got through suffering? If you call yourself a Christian, what is driving your life? Are you motivated to please God by doing his will, as he's explained in the previous chapters? Are you actually willing to count the cost? Because the Christian life isn't easy. Jesus himself says, pick up the cross and follow. Deny yourself, pick up the cross and follow me. You're going to suffer. It's going to be hard. Are you willing to count the cost, but to walk with him still? If so, it shows that you're finished with the old life. You're finished with sin. We would rather go against the grain of the world than to let God down. Generally speaking, what is the grain of the world that we push up against? Well, actually, Peter says we already know it. He explains it from verse 3 onwards. For you have spent enough time in the past doing what pagans choose to do, living in debauchery, lust, drunkenness, orgies, carousing, and detestable idolatry. And they are surprised that you do not join them in their reckless, wild living, and they heap abuse on you. Some of us can look back into our past and see these things. Some of us battle these pressures in the here and now still. All of us have some sort of story of spending time wanting to do whatever we want to do. So the list that Peter gives here is pretty blunt, but it is the end result of this attitude. And actually, it seems like the kind of summary of the kind of permissive attitude towards all things sexual and all things indulgent, even substance abuse in particular. But that is the sort of end result and the sort of the path of, I have the freedom to do whatever I want to do. And this means I can do all of these different things. I'm going to live it the way I live my life. And that freedom to do whatever you want, it sounds attractive, but according to Peter, this kind of freedom is reckless. It's wild. It leads to chaos. Because if everyone's definition and desire for doing what they want to do, living life the way I want to live it, that will either cause more conflict or it will steamroller other people. And we see that. You go down this road of, do you know what? Life is just about what you make of it. Life is just about living it for me and doing what I want to do. You say that enough and you can't stop other people. You don't have a leg to stand on from other people who will abuse, who will do whatever they like to the detriment of other people, of children, of vulnerable people. It is wild. It is reckless. And it is frequently abusive. He says that. For all the talk of love that people use, oh, it's loving just to let people to be free, to be whoever they want to be. For all the talk of love, there is a lot of hate. And he says there, if you don't join in with them, if you don't agree with their way of life and their style and their permissive attitude, they heap abuse on you. Peter says, Christian, now you're different. That maybe used to be part of your past. Maybe you've got some story of just wanting to do whatever you want to do. Peter says, you're different now. Don't fill your new house with all the old same furnishing as before. You call yourself a Christian, but actually you kind of just live life the way you want to. That's not the Christian life, Peter says. Don't live like you used to. Don't live by this rule of doing whatever you feel like doing. Arm yourself with the same attitude and the thinking of Christ. Live for God's will. Live to please God. Live the life that he's just been talking about in these two chapters before, that displays the love and the grace and the goodness of Jesus. Live such good lives that people will glorify God on the last day. Do this no matter the grief that comes your way. No matter the abuse that other people heap on you. In response to that abuse, Peter reminds us that those who give you grief will have to answer to God. Verse 5, but they will have to give an account to him who is ready to judge the living and the dead. For the suffering Christian, the fact that God will hold people to account can be such a relief. And as we have brothers and sisters right around the world, here in other countries, right across history, who have suffered abuse, persecution, imprisonment, torture, death, all for their faith, it is a relief that there will be justice, even if they die, even if their abusers and perpetrators and persecutors get away with it in this world, they will have to give an account to God. But it's also a motivation for us to share the good news of Jesus before it's too late, because it can be a hard thought, this. That those who don't yet know and trust and follow Jesus Well, that can be a hard, they'll have to give an account to God. It can be a relief. It can be hard as we remember the people that we love who don't yet know him. But remember, Jesus entrusted himself to him who judges justly. And so can we. When it pains you to think of the person who doesn't yet trust in Jesus and the fact that they will have to give an account, trust in the good and fair judge. Leave it with him. But also remember, he is the Savior. If you're not a Christian, this is a sobering verse for you. Maybe you just don't think about Christ. Maybe you don't trust in him. You don't really care. You don't live your life for Jesus. Are you ready to face God? If you had to, if the world ended today, if you died today, are you ready for the consequences? Are you ready to face the judge of the living and the dead? Are you ready to face God? You know yourself, you don't have an excuse. And when you do give an account, the question is, will you stand with the story of Jesus, depending on his obedience, his life, his death, his story? Will that be your defense on that day? In which case, you're free. You're loved. You're accepted. Or will you try to stand with your own story? If you try to stand on your own two feet and your own life and your own efforts and your own story of how you live and you did this and that, well, ultimately, without Jesus, you will face eternal judgment away from him in hell. That is a sobering thought. But that's why we need to remember, even you, that the judge is the Savior. In verse 6, Peter says, "For this is the reason the gospel was preached, even to those who are now dead." He's saying judgment is coming. He's also saying salvation is coming. Because he's talking about Christians here who had previously heard the gospel but have since died. What's their story? Well, they've died just like everybody else. That's what he's saying here when he says they might be judged according to human standards in regard to the body. You know, that just means that they've died. They've suffered the curse of this world. They've experienced death. But he says they get to live according to God in regard to the Spirit. So yeah, the Christian might die, might suffer the same judgment that we all suffer. We all die one day. But the Christian will live according to the Spirit. Judgment is coming, but salvation is there too. And they will live eternally, just like Jesus in chapter 3. We can have great confidence that if we trust in the Lord Jesus, we do not need to fear the great judgment. But secondly, with the end in mind, with Peter having brought our attention to this great day of judgment, with the end in mind, Peter tells us, finally, to serve for God's glory. That's the second point this morning. Verse 7. The end of all things is near. People have a fascination with conspiracy theories. Some of them are downright absolutely ridiculous. And we should cut through them with as much reason and logic as we can possibly bear, for as much good as that will sometimes do. Some theories make you stop and think, and all of a sudden, you're ever so slightly not so sure about things anymore. Now, this sort of thinking can sometimes infiltrate any conversation that we have about the end times, and people start becoming obsessed with clues or start trying to exactly predict when Jesus will return and so on. And we're fascinated by the unknown. We're fascinated by the mystery. We're fascinated by the idea that there's things behind the curtain that we're blind to. Peter doesn't offer any conspiracy theories. He just says we're already in the end times. The end of all things is near. That's because Jesus has already come to earth and he's died and he's risen again. And the next major moment in redemption history is his return on the day of judgment. Ergo, we're in the last era of history. Now, that might end tomorrow, might end today, might end in 1,000 years. We don't know the time. But it is the last days. It's the last era. The end of all things is near. Near enough. And with that future, eternal reality of Christ's return in mind, that should shape the thinking of the Christian. That should shape how we live. So what is the big thing that Peter has for us? You know, Jesus is coming back. The end of all things is near. What's this big thing that you're going to have to do for Jesus? What does Peter say? Therefore, be alert and of sober mind, so that you may pray. Above all, love each other deeply, because love covers over a multitude of sins. Offer hospitality to one another without grumbling. Each of you should use whatever gift you have received to serve others. You'd have expected some big, dramatic thing, but no. If I was writing this letter, I would have chosen something big. Jesus is coming, so do something huge. Peter says, Jesus is coming, so live a disciplined life. That's the first thing he says there in verse 7. Be alert and of sober mind. To be alert is to resist and to be on guard on the pressures of the world and the passions of and the desires of your flesh and to resist the prowling lion that we're going to read about in chapter 5, the devil. To have a sober mind is to constantly keep in balance and to remember the truth and the grace of God and to consciously debunk the lies of the world. And our prayers are at stake. You know, it's the same as in chapter 3, where verse 7, when Peter speaks to the husband and he says, if you are living a disrespectful life in relation to your wife, if you are disrespecting your wife, what expectation do you have that I'm going to listen to your prayers? That's what he says to the husband. Now he's saying here, when you live with Jesus' return in mind, when you live living out God's will, when you live like this, soberly and alert and orderly, we can enjoy the privileges of prayer. Prayer is at stake. But if we live like this, we may pray. One day Jesus will come back. So he says, above all, love each other deeply, earnestly, from the heart. Keep on loving. Love the brothers and sisters of God. Love is the primary orientation of our hearts. Love like the Lord Jesus. How did he love? Willing to suffer for those who are unlovely. How did he love? Blessing and praying for his enemies, those who were torturing him, those who were nailing him to the cross. Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. Love like this. Love each other deeply. He says quite beautifully that famous phrase, love covers over a multitude of sins. Peter learned this, I think, so clearly from Jesus in Matthew chapter 18. Peter, it says there, then Peter came to Jesus and asked, Lord, how many times shall I forgive my brother or sister who sins against me? Up to 7 times? And Jesus says, I tell you, not 7 times, but 77 times. What that means actually is that there is no limit. It's the perfect number times the perfect number. There is no limit to the amount of times we should be willing to forgive our brothers and sisters. Some people, I should add, weaponize a statement like that and use it to abuse and manipulate people when actually they themselves have no repentance in their heart. And even though they're doing evil to you, they're like, oh, you have to forgive me. Oh, love covers over a multitude of sin. That's not what I'm saying, and that's not what this passage is saying. It is saying that love like this enables Christians to bear with the faults and the sins of others. And thereby we cover them with the grace of forgiveness. What a thing it would be. What a powerful witness it would be. What a powerful antidote to the hate and the frustrations and the bitterness that we hold for not just the world, but for each other. What a powerful antidote it would be if we were so much quicker to forgive, drawing from the love of Jesus to love each other deeply, remembering that the end is nigh, remembering that Jesus Christ is coming, remembering to live like Jesus, living for God's will. And what is his will? Love each other deeply. How can we draw from the power of the life of Jesus to love each other deeply? I said earlier about the world. For all the talk of love, there is a lot of hate. Aha! Sadly, the same accusation can be aimed at the church, at us, at Christians, for how we treat each other, as well as others. Instead, let us love each other deeply. And one way that shows itself is in verse 9. Offer hospitality. Jesus is coming back. Offer hospitality in opening up our homes to one another. This is a fundamentally grace-orientated action, because it's bringing people into our space, making ourselves vulnerable, opening up our houses and opening up our hearts to someone else. Not just on Sundays for lunch, but midweek, or over a coffee, or over tea, or little interactions. What does it mean to have this attitude of hospitality in order to love them? It's striking that Peter, as he's talking about the return of Jesus, says, offer hospitality. This convicts me that this isn't just an optional extra for the really keen people at church, for the uber keen families. It's not an offering hospitality is not an optional extra. It's not just for some people to do. Actually, it's meant to be a brilliant and true thing for all Christians. To be bringing people in. It's an act of love. It displays that life isn't simply about my rights, my family, my schedule, my space. It's actually about you and us enjoying time together. I heard it said recently, if you let Jesus into your heart, you will let friends and strangers into your home. Verse 10 shows that love will serve one another in whatever gifts that we've been given. We spoke about this earlier. Every Christian has been given at least one gift of God's grace. That's striking. These are gifts of God's grace. And it would be, what would be more inconsistent with grace, getting what you don't deserve, than keeping those gifts to yourself? Whatever the gift, whatever you're good at, however God has made you uniquely, whatever you can offer to others and offer the church and offer God, we use it in service of others, not just our own benefit. In verse 11, Peter shows that all gifts fall into one of two main categories: gifts that involve speech and gifts that involve actions. Now, speech, the gifts of speech, that's not just up at the front. You know, that you have confidence and an ability to speak with eloquence, whatever it might be. That's not just it. It's also chatting outside. Chatting to one another in the seats. Talking over a tea or a coffee. It's talking in our homes and in our streets. It's being kind and sharing and opening up with each other. It's to give a word of encouragement and a word of building someone up, or a word of discipline to stop somebody going down a bad road. Are we speaking with the grace of God? Look at the words there. We should, if anyone speaks, they should do so as one who speaks the very words of God. What a striking thought that we can speak God's words to each other. And finally, it shows itself in practical service, that we should serve with the strength that God provides, not our own strength, not doing it for us, but drawing from the strength that God gives us as we do it for Him, so that in all things God may be praised through Jesus Christ. And that's the thing. That's the last note of this section. We do good to the world. We submit. We live like this. We love like this. We pray like this. We serve one another like this. And it's all for the glory of God. Christians serve in speech and in action so that in everything God is glorified, which is exactly what He deserves. The wonderful thing about this section that we've been reading over these couple of weeks is that we glorify God through living normal, ordinary, good, godly lives. That's how we live for God's will. That's how we please Him. That's how we serve for God's glory in the ordinary, in hospitality, in submission, in doing good, in repaying evil with blessing, in love. If you know the end is near, and if you endure whatever this world throws at you, if you love well, if you welcome people, if you use your gifts for the good of the church, God is glorified in you. You display Christ's life and Christ's suffering in and through your life. You showcase Jesus to the world. And so through it all, we end with these beautiful words: to Him be the glory and the power forever and ever. Amen.